Well, once again, it's wonderful to be sharing with you from God's Word. And this fall, we are on a journey through the book called Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Old Testament. And this is part 7 out of, I think, 12, what will be 12 in this series. And now we're getting to the really juicy stories. Today we're in Numbers 13 and 14. The crux of the entire book. And we've spent the last few weeks setting the scene for these stories that are in the middle portion of Numbers 11 to 25. All of the important concepts that relate to Yahweh connecting with his people. Sacred space, sacred time, the ordained leadership of Israel, and last week, offerings and an attachment. And back in week 2, we talked about the two-generational structure of the book and the importance of the generational handoff, the generational turnover that happens and the change within the book. This week and next week, we're going to be focusing on the spectacular sins of Israel in the wilderness. And this week, we are looking at the rejection of the promised land, the significance of this sin and what leads to it. And next week, we will survey some of the other rebellion episodes in the book of Numbers. We've already been prepared by hearing, by learning this the hymn earlier to hear the story from Numbers 21. But there's others that we'll kind of look at as well. And the focus next week will be the really ugly consequences of sin. And it makes sense that if we reject God's presence and God's vocation for us as his living images, as a kingdom of priests, then it will go badly for us. And there are many different angles from which to address sin as an idea, and this sin in Numbers 13 and 14 in particular. In fact, it's one of the most widely interpreted scriptures in the Bible by other scriptures. Earlier, we heard read a penitential prayer from Isaiah 63, which offers us a retelling of this story and some other episodes. And Isaiah 63:8 offers us a lens. He says, "Surely these are children that will not deal falsely with me." And sin can be understood in this way as dealing falsely or breaking faith with Yahweh, who is our Creator and our Heavenly Father and desires fellowship with us. But God demonstrates his mercy in how he deals with rebellious Israel and ultimately in how he reconciles himself to us through his Son, Jesus the Messiah. Now you can see that in your bulletin, I don't usually do this, but in the bulletin I've printed or had asked Dean to print a basic outline of the book. And I hope that will be helpful next week as well. So please tuck that in your Bible. But you can see that mainly chapters 1 through 10 are preparations for setting out from Mount Sinai. Chapters 11 through 25 are the main stories with some instructions interspersed. And chapter 26 turns the corner with the second census, anticipating the conquest of the land. This morning we're going to read the first two verses of chapter 13 and then verse 17 onward. So start in your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 13, and we will be reading the first two verses and then verses 17 onward. Please join me in prayer before we read. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So now we'll go down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamat. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between the two of them. And they also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is Yahweh bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against Yahweh, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and Yahweh is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of Yahweh appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to Yahweh, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land, of this land. They have heard that you, Yahweh, are in the midst of this people. For you, Yahweh, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because Yahweh was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'Yahweh is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Then Yahweh said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, And as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares Yahweh, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who had brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before Yahweh. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are, we will go to the place that Yahweh has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of Yahweh, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following Yahweh, Yahweh will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant, nor Yahweh, nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this is a long passage, as you've heard, but it's so important to the book of Numbers and to the biblical story overall that I wanted to read most of it. And there's so much that we could say about it, but I want to mention just a few important things. First of all, we should think about, why was it necessary to send spies at all? What was the benefit of gathering intel on the Canaanites? It seems like this would be unnecessary from a strategic point of view if Yahweh is truly on the side of the Israelites and will fight for them. In fact, Caleb and Joshua even say this explicitly. It doesn't matter how strong the people are and how well fortified the land is. If Yahweh is with us, we will prevail. So why send spies at all? Well, the purpose of sending spies seems to be to test and even increase the faith of the people. For those who have faith, Caleb and Joshua, seeing the strength of the land and the people actually increases their faith in Yahweh's promise. But for those who don't trust in Yahweh, it results in fear. It's notable that Caleb is said to have a different spirit than the Israelites, even though, as we learn in chapter 32, that he's a Kenizzite and not an Israelite by birth. And speaking of foreigners, Joshua and Caleb believe strongly that the hedge of protection around the Canaanites and the Amalekites has been removed. Back in Genesis 15:16, Yahweh promised this same land to Abraham's descendants, but only after 400 years, because the Lord says, the iniquity of the Amorites, another name for the Canaanites, is not yet full. Now, we're going to explore this a little more in a few weeks. But Yahweh has given the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their awful practices. And finally, now, the land grant to those peoples is being revoked in favor of the Israelites. But once the Israelites reject the land in this episode and the promise is deferred to their children, the hedge of protection around the Canaanites is restored such that the regretful Israelites are defeated in battle at Hormah. And ironically, the name Hormah hints at this type of warfare, the Cherem warfare, which is a total destruction conquest mandate that the Israelites should have been conducting on the Canaanites, but now it's turned onto them. Another observation. Notice the distress of Caleb and Joshua tearing their clothes when the people reject the land. It's a sign of their faith. They're weeping over their countrymen's lack of faith. Another irony is that the people are already enjoying the fruits of the land, the giant cluster of grapes that the spies carried from Eshcol, which means cluster. Joshua and Caleb eventually experience the reward for their faith, as do the children of this generation, but everyone is going to suffer something for the sins of the adults. In the book of Joshua, we learn that Caleb is 40 years old at this point, and he rests after the wanderings and the conquest, finally at age 85. So 38 years of wandering, 7 years of conquest. More ironies abound. The content of the report seems good, but it's called a bad news report. And it's the same term used when in Hebrew as when Joseph tattled on his brothers in Genesis 37. And it's a bad news report because the people receive it in fear without faith. There is truth in the report, but also falsehood and exaggeration. According to Genesis, the Nephilim that the men mentioned would have perished in the great flood. And so these might be giants, but they're not these special beings called the Nephilim. The 10 spies claim that the land of Canaan swallows up its inhabitants, but then the people are cursed to wander for some 38 years in the desert while the sand swallows up their bodies as they die off. And some, like those who perish in Korah's rebellion, will literally be swallowed up when the earth opens up to encompass them. The Israelites fear for their safety if they go into the land, but they propose to go back to Egypt, where they were slaves and completely at the mercy of cruel masters and evil gods. As a result, 40 days of spying turns into 40 years, really 38 years, of wandering. Because of their grumbling, Yahweh sends them back toward the Red Sea, toward Egypt, which is where they said they wanted to go when they were grumbling. Well, we could go on like this, listing the ironies, but we need to reflect on the significance of this story. What is the root sin of the people? What is the root cause? How does it happen to them? And are we susceptible to the same kind of thing? Spoiler alert, yes. The essence of the sin of Israel in Numbers 13 and 14 is that they rejected Yahweh's salvation from slavery and didn't trust in his power to finish the job that he became in Egypt, that he began in Egypt, and to keep his promises to Abraham, their ancestor. And this is described in chapter 14 as despising Yahweh, as rebelling, as disbelieving in him. In the last few weeks, we've seen the great lengths to which Yahweh has gone in order to have a relationship with this people, to show his attachment to them and to have them attached to him and be loyal to him so that we can enjoy fellowship with him and he enjoying us. And this is why when we read earlier from the book of Isaiah, the prophet reflects on this story and has Yahweh saying to himself, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." So he became their savior. But they did deal falsely with their heavenly father, their maker. Well, how does this happen? I'm sure you've all had the thought that, well, if I had seen the glory and the signs that Yahweh did in Egypt and in the wilderness, as Yahweh says in verse 22, well, I would have been one of the ones who believed. Well, really? You know, would you? Would you have been one of those? Would I have been one of those people who believed? At the root of sin is a hardness of heart toward God. And hardness is how we start out our lives. We all start out our lives this way because of original sin. For Israel, Yahweh says that their grumbling and complaining started all the way back in Egypt at the beginning of their experience with him. He says, they've tested me these 10 times. And we can list a few. They blamed Yahweh and Moses in Egypt when Pharaoh made their work harder initially. They were fearful when they were trapped at the Red Sea, right before Yahweh split the sea and led them through on dry ground. They complained about food and water in the wilderness numerous times, as we saw last week in Numbers 11. They made the golden calf image of Yahweh and worshipped it. They questioned Moses' authority as Yahweh's prophet. And so the hardness has been there for a while. But hardness leading to catastrophic sin, it also creeps up on us, even if we think our hearts have been made soft and open and are trusting God. Hardness doesn't usually start in a way that seems catastrophic. It's subtle, and our thinking changes gradually. First, we start to rationalize what feels like small thoughts or insignificant acts of disloyalty because, well, I'm clearly 95% loyal to God, so what's wrong with this little 5% of sovereignty that I've kept for myself? Well, our inner monarch is never satisfied with 5%, though we want 10% and then 20%. And we come to resent God's sovereignty as a competition to our own. And then we let resentment further take over until we become alienated and ultimately fully disloyal. And eventually, as unimaginable as it might seem for us as the readers, we find ourselves not believing in the power of God that our own eyes have seen in our own lives and in the lives of those around us and in the scripture. In Luke 16, when Jesus tells the story of the rich man and a poor man who's named Lazarus, and the unrepentant rich man ends up in hellfire for his unbelief, he calls back to Abraham, the patriarch, presumably in heaven, and says, "Send Lazarus back from the dead to tell my five brothers that hell is real and that they should repent." And Abraham replies, "If they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, that is the written testimony of God's goodness and faithful works, neither will they be convinced if someone would rise from the dead." That's how unbelief happens. It creeps in and it grows until it takes over. Well, just how significant is this story of Numbers 13 and 14 in the story of the Bible? The later rabbinic commentary on the book of Lamentations, which is called the Targum, it places this episode on par with the later destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 587 BC, and also with the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Now, that is an important framing that is actually consistent with both what the Old Testament tells us about this episode and the New Testament. As we read through this story, we can see some broad parallels between the choice that Israel faced in this entire Exodus and wilderness and conquest story and the choice of Adam and Eve. Accept the good and fruitful garden that Yahweh provides and the fellowship with him, or reject his word and go our own way, the way that leads to death. In Romans 5, Paul says something very significant about this stage in Israel's story between Exodus 19 and Numbers 14, when they received the law from God and now here are offered the land. Paul says in Romans 5:14, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, from this, we derive the notion that theologians call the republication of the covenant of works, which basically means that the law given to Israel was like the words spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden. Obey Yahweh's words and you get blessed with a garden and Yahweh's continuing presence among you. You disobey and die. And die the Israelites did. Next week we will look more at the consequences of Israel's sins in Numbers 15 to 25. And there is lots of dying, tragically. In the story of Numbers 13 and 14, the 10 spies who brought the bad report die of a plague on the spot, and the whole generation is cursed to die in the wilderness over the next 38 years. And after this pronouncement, there is some remorse on the part of the people. No, we're sorry, we'll totally go up and conquer the land. But Moses says, you're not going to succeed because Yahweh is no longer with you in this. And so they are defeated at Hormah. So this tragic cherry on top of this story demonstrates not repentance, but regret or remorse. They're sorry for the consequences, but not sorry for the sin that ultimately caused the consequences. But there's good news. As Paul says in Romans, Adam and Israel were a type of the one who was to come. And that is the Messiah of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus was the perfect human model of submission and loyalty to his Father. Perfect because he himself is God. Jesus always chose loyalty and fidelity where Adam and Israel chose to deal falsely with their heavenly Father. Earlier, we read from Matthew 4, where Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights without food. And you can see the parallels to the story of Israel. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and nights without food. The spies spied out the land for 40 days of testing. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, not trusting Yahweh, even though he was constantly giving them food. But instead of changing stones into bread, he trusted in God's provision. And not only just with food and water, when the Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father to give him the kingdom and the power and the glory that Jesus was rightfully due. Even though ethnic Israel, Jesus' own people, dealt falsely with Jesus, to use Isaiah's words again, Jesus went to the cross to redeem them and all his people, rebels who had dealt falsely with him, Jews and Gentiles alike. And so we see that ultimately, even though Israel has dealt falsely with Yahweh, Yahweh remained true to them. Even though the people rejected the promised land, Yahweh didn't destroy them on the spot. Moses interceded and appealed to Yahweh's reputation among the nations, which matters a great deal. And so, for the sake of his name, Yahweh gives the promise to their children. And he doesn't leave the camp, as he said he might, but he stays with them on their journey, which is in itself an act of mercy. We're going to pick up on this journey next week. What does this mean for us? We spoke before about how hardness and disloyalty creeps into our hearts. It's so easy to let this happen because 95% loyalty seems so close to 100% loyalty. And yet, as Paul says elsewhere, a little yeast multiplies and spreads throughout the whole loaf. But you know, we can and we should be helping each other in this regard. We're not alone. We have the testimony of the scriptures. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gave Caleb a different spirit, who is constantly at work at our hearts as we surrender more of our hearts and our lives to God's kingship. But we can also help one another. This is why we gather together to sing and read and pray and to proclaim to one another these truths about God's loyalty to us and his power and his glory. we are a kingdom of priests, and so each of us is capable of truly and loyally reminding the others of all that Yahweh has done for us. May it always be so. Amen.